Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, this is God's holy word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Amen. Today we delve into the first of six examples that Jesus raises with regard to his standard of righteousness, the standard which he says far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, that's what we said last week. We looked at that verse 20 of this chapter. We saw that as a theme verse for the rest of this chapter and really into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The importance of having a righteousness that's better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so now we come and think of this first example where we see Jesus dealing with the Bible's prohibition on murder. And for Jesus, when the Bible prohibited murder, it was not a simplistic understanding. Jesus' view on that teaching shows that commandment also forbids many other things and positively requires many other duties. So we see then Jesus start this off in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. What's interesting when Jesus references this teaching of old is that the first part is clearly a quote of Scripture, or comes ultimately from the Scripture. It's from the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And even the other half of what he mentions of this teaching of old, the idea of being liable to judgment, though it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, it certainly is something you see present in Old Testament teaching. There are a few passages that seem to echo that idea. For example, you can write it down, look it up later, Genesis 9, 5 through 6, and Numbers 35, 12. So the idea you can find in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. But what's interesting here is that Jesus does not credit this to Moses. He doesn't say even the Scriptures say. We talked a little bit about this last week, and I'll say it again. When we see Jesus talking about these teachings of old, we should not think he's just dealing with the Scriptures themselves, but rather the way some of the scriptural principles had been interpreted and applied by the scribes and Pharisees in their tradition. That he's dealing not with the Scriptures directly, but the tradition of the Pharisees and how they lessened the Scriptures and lessened their import and application upon the people. That's what we said last week, and that's the perspective we're going to be taking here. And just to remind us of some of the reasons why we understand it that way, I'll mention a few reasons. One, Jesus does not explicitly refer to Scripture. In other words, he doesn't say the Scripture says. And so he seems to be dealing not so much with the Scripture, but with the teaching of old. Two, some of the quotes that he'll mention in the six quotes of old that he gives aren't even Scripture quotes, or only allusions to some Scripture, like we see the second half of verse 21 about being liable to judgment. The third thing is that verse 20 set the context for us, that he's critiquing the lacking righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who loved their tradition, of course. And four, we'll see how he critiques in each of these examples. In each of them, he's dealing with a sort of minimalist approach to the law of God. And he criticizes that minimalist attitude to the scriptures. And so it seems that that's what he's really interacting with. He's not trying to say there's something wrong with the Old Testament passages. It's how the scribes and the Pharisees and their tradition had lessened them, lessened their demand upon the people. In other words, Jesus is getting to the heart of the law and not the mere letter of the law. And that'll become then more clear in our study today and in the weeks to come as we look through each of these six examples, these sayings of old that Jesus is interacting with. And so what we have here, and you notice it in how we've organized the outline for today, you can see when Jesus approaches a commandment like the sixth commandment, that he brings out certain things that are essentially forbidden under that same general commandment, and some things that are then positively required. This is how we even see, for example, in the Westminster larger and shorter catechisms, they approach the commandments this way. What is the bare letter of the law, but then what's really embodied in it? What's the heart of what's forbidden from this commandment? What's positively required from this commandment? And so that's how Jesus seems to address this, at least by way of example. And then he'll talk about the serious nature of the judgment that comes out of breaking this commandment. The liability for judgment that one has upon them when they break this commandment. So in other words, we don't approach the sixth commandment or any of the commandments in a minimalist way. It's not just about whether we physically committed the act of murder. That's, of course, the most basic application of the law. But Jesus takes it farther. Jesus doesn't have a minimalist approach. He has a maximalist approach. And so that's what we're going to look at today. He doesn't exhaustively detail everything that falls under this commandment. But he does give some examples. We're going to look at the examples he gives us. So with that, let's begin by considering the specific sins Jesus says are forbidden under the heading of thou shalt not murder. The obvious one we started with is the unjust killing of humans. That's the literal application. And I say unjust killing of humans because when you go to the Old Testament, you look up the Ten Commandments, right after the Ten Commandments, they say do not murder, you can find cases for capital punishment. So in context, it must not be forbidding capital punishment. That would be a just taking of human life. Or you could think of examples of self-defense where someone ends up getting killed who tried to kill you and you defended yourself in the process. That's not what it's getting at. It's talking about the unjust taking of life. And it's also not getting at the idea of killing of animals. Despite what I've heard many vegetarians sometimes claim that we shouldn't be killing animals, and they'll appeal back to this verse. But again, context. Go back to the context of Exodus and you can see descriptions of animal offerings which involve their death and consumption. So it must not be dealing with that. This is not what the letter of the law is getting at. The letter of the law is dealing with the unjust taking of human life. But the spirit of the law goes even deeper, according to Jesus. And so the two examples he mentions here. Jesus' standard of righteousness forbids unjustified anger, and it forbids evil speech. And he says this is part of the spirit of the law when you come to the command, you shall not murder. In other words, it's dealing with how we interact with our neighbor beyond just the mere act of physically killing our neighbor. Let's think then about those two examples he gives. We'll start with the first one, the idea of unjustified anger. Look at verse 22. Just having unjustified anger against someone is sinful. Now that's some difficult teaching if you stop and think about it, because it really exposes the sinfulness of our hearts. You know, too often our culture wants to make people's emotions as something morally neutral. For our culture, emotions are not something right or wrong, or at least this is not how it tends to be presented. Emotions in our culture tend to be something to explore, to share, to think through, but not necessarily inherently wrong. But the Bible teaches otherwise. Anger is a very powerful emotion. It can be used for great good. But when we find our anger whelming up inside us against our neighbor, we have to ask ourselves, for the particular circumstance, am I right to be angry? Is the reason I'm angry now at my neighbor for some legitimate reason? That's the question God asked essentially to both Cain and Jonah, who under different circumstances were angry for the wrong reasons. Again, that's something you can do. You can go up and look up those stories of Cain and Jonah and see how those are examples of being angry when you shouldn't be angry. For Cain, it caused him to murder his brother. And so Jesus says, we can't stop just at the physical act of not murdering someone and say, I've kept the law. Jesus says we have to go beyond that. We have to ask, what's going on inside our hearts? What are we doing in our hearts toward that person? Any unwarranted anger against them is a sin in a way akin to murder, Jesus says. He puts it under that category. When we have unwarranted anger in our hearts that we just allow to be there. Let's then consider next evil speech. Jesus says in verse 22, if someone insults someone else by calling them raca, you probably use it all the time, right? Raca or fool, then they are sinning. Now, raca is a Greek word that you could translate as fool. So this is where calling fool or fool, well, these are very close synonyms. You could translate either of the words as fool, moron, idiot. These are kinds of the words, the synonyms for these two words in the Greek. One of them actually in the Greek actually specifically sounds like moron. So, these are words of insult. Now to clarify, Jesus is not forbidding the idea of speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we need to speak the truth in love. Sometimes you have to lovingly confront someone and tell them something they don't want to hear. You might even have to lovingly tell them that something they've done is really foolish. And that can be done in a way that's loving them, that's concerned for them, that's bringing truth to them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about what he describes here as evil speech is something that's hurtful just to hurt. Something usually untrue then that's just out to hurt them, to injure them. And Jesus says that's wrong. That can be somewhat akin to murder. Jesus can think about it all under this same subject of you shall not murder. Again, we can go to the heart here. Why do we call someone a fool? Probably it's because we're just dismissing them. We have contempt for them. We probably think he's such a fool. He knows no better. And you just dismiss anything that they have to say. But what I think is interesting here is this reminds us that when we are dealing with anger inside us, if we ask ourselves, am I right to be angry? And even if you pass that test as you ask yourself that, we realize then we can still express our anger in a wrong way, like just calling people fools. And so not only do we need to ask, am I right to be angry in any given circumstance, but we have to then say, am I dealing with that anger? Am I using that anger in a productive, in a positive way, in a way that's a righteous way of dealing with my anger? The reality is that more often than not, human anger in some way or another is not warranted. It's mixed with some attitude that shouldn't be there. And even when we do pass that test, it's something we then tend to express in a wrong way. And so Jesus says that speaking in this evil way to people is also wrong. It's also inherently forbidden in the notion of you shall not murder. And so here are some examples of how Jesus says that the idea of you shall not murder should not be understood in a minimalist way, in some narrow way. We should understand the broader implications of such of a command, what righteousness really looks like. If you want to talk about divine righteousness, if you want to talk about the Pharisees' righteousness, you talk the minimalist way. But if you want to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, if you want God's righteousness, then it affects even to the core, even to that matter of the heart. So then these are some things Jesus says that are prohibited based on this idea of you shall not murder. Let's look now at one of the things he says are required then by this idea of you shall not murder. Not only are there things forbidden, but there are some duties that we ought to do in light of this idea. If you shouldn't murder, what should you be doing instead in your interactions with your neighbor? Again, Jesus doesn't go into this exhaustively, but he gives an example. He says, when we have conflicts with our neighbors, we need to seek reconciliation. If you shall not murder means we shouldn't have unjustified anger, we shouldn't have evil speech against them, then the positive implication is that we should be peacemakers. We should be reconcilers. We should be people that deal with the conflict and try to work through the conflict. That's verses 23 through 26 here. And envisions that you are someone going to worship God and talking about going to worship God in the temple. And you realize someone has something against you. In other words, someone thinks you've done something to them wrongly. What does it say you should do? Stop giving your offering. Leave it there. First, go and be reconciled with your brother. Now, a few weeks back, we looked at the beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. And we talked a lot then about what peacemaking looks like, what it looks like to go and reconcile with our brothers. Now, we're not going to delve into all of that today. We talked in great detail. But let me just give you a couple quick sort of bullet point reminders of what we talked about. We talked about that there are times in a conflict to just simply overlook it in love. And wisdom will dictate when that is. We talked about there are times you need to walk through the steps of Matthew 18 in terms of pursuing reconciliation with them. And we also looked at a passage in Romans that gave us the principle that as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all. And so that the idea that even if the other person isn't pursuing reconciliation, you pursue it. Whatever you can do to seek peace, do it. That's just a quick reminder of basically our sermon before on blessed are the peacemakers. Now it's interesting when Jesus talks here about this reconciliation, he does it a little bit differently than the Matthew 18 process. We talked about that Matthew 18 process of going and being reconciled with your neighbor. Matthew 18 says if your brother sins against you, in other words, if you think the other person has done something against you, this puts it now the opposite way. If your brother has something against you, in other words, if you've become the guilty party, you need to take the initiative here and go and look to make things right. That's verse 23. If your brother has something against you. Of course, it's the warning there too. Go and be reconciled, lest your adversary bring you to the judge. You ultimately end up in jail. The idea here of you being the guilty party in this context probably helps us to understand the idea of leaving your gift at the altar too. Let me explain. You might remember in the Old Testament, there's a common theme that comes up in the prophets. So often the prophets say something like this, that God is sick of all the offerings, that he doesn't want the offerings anymore. And why was he sick of all those offerings, all those gifts given in the temple? Well, time and again, what was happening is that the rich people, as one example, this was a common thing among the rich people, but it happened in general. The rich people, the ones who could afford the gifts. But the rich people often would go and commit fraud against the poor people. They would commit crimes against the poor people and take their money, what little they did have. And then what would they do? They would afterward go to the temple and give an offering and, in other words, think they were forgiven for the horrible thing they just did. That they could go and lie, steal, and cheat to get ahead in life, and as long as they gave their offering, then they were okay with God. That was their mentality, and God said, no, you're not really having the right heart and attitude in this. Christians today can suffer from the same temptation too, right? That we know Christ forgives, and so we could, you know, be tempted to willfully just commit some sin and then just say, well, I'll just say a prayer afterward. But Jesus says that true righteousness is more demanding than that. And so if you've sinned against someone, you've probably acted murderously toward them in the sense Jesus is using here today. And so if you're going to go to church and seek God to forgive you, if you're really repentant, what does that repentance look like? Well, it should look like trying to go and be reconciled with the person you injured. That should become a priority then in going and trying to find their forgiveness, trying to make things right in how you've wronged them. That's part of the positive duty required here. And so you have to do this examination when you say, I'm sorry for doing this sin, Lord. Is there something you should then do to kind of make things right with the person you've injured? That's consistent with saying, I'm repenting, Lord. It's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. It's like when Zacchaeus repented when Christ came. He afterward acknowledged, I'm going to pay back what I've taken from people. I'm going to actually pay them fourfold. Because in the Old Testament, when you stole from someone, you had to pay back fourfold. So he was going to go and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So when we find ourselves sinning, we should ask, what does repentance look like? That's living out this heart of righteousness that Jesus is advocating. And so this is part of the duty required by the sixth commandment. Not just not hurting others, but looking to repair injuries you've already done to others, looking to love them and to promote that love and peace in your relationship with them. Well, I want to then turn now to a final major point that Jesus makes here. I want to turn to think about not just the scope of the sixth commandment, but this idea about being under judgment for breaking the command. See, that was part of what Jesus quoted. Not just about what the sixth commandment involved, but this idea of being under judgment. Remember, that's verse 21, how he started out, this idea of being in danger of the judgment or liable to the judgment. We said it was even an Old Testament principle. Well, evidently what Jesus wants us to understand is how serious this judgment really is. Likely what's going on here is that the Pharisees had made the judgment much smaller than it really was. Maybe they made it just about being liable to the local Sanhedrin, the local council among men. But Jesus wants us to understand it goes beyond that. If you notice how Jesus describes the judgment that they would be under here, the liability of judgment, he talks about it in three ways. And each time he mentions it, he seems to escalate it, ratchet up how serious of a judgment it really is. Look at verse 22. He begins by affirming the idea of being liable to judgment. This is stated very generally. But then he continues. And he mentions how you'd be liable to the council. That's literally in the Greek, the Sanhedrin. That was the top court among the Jews at that time. But then he takes it at the end of the verse one step further. Not only are you liable in general, not only will you be liable even to the top court among men, you will be liable to the fires of hell. Literally, the Gehenna of fire, if you've heard that term before, Gehenna. Do you see how serious Jesus is making the punishment? If you break this command, you are in danger of judgment here and now, but into eternity. You are guilty in the courts of men, but also in the court of God. It's bad enough if you're guilty in a human court. But think how serious it is to be guilty in God's court. If God finds you guilty, you will suffer the imprisonment of Gehenna of fire until you pay the last penalty of your guilt off. That's where Jesus gives another analogy here that seems to echo this idea here. He talks about when we have sinned against someone, he warns us to go get right with our accusers so that we don't end up being thrown in prison until we can pay the last penny off. Well, the same is true of our debt with God. That debt needs to be dealt with. If we do not deal with that debt, we will be under judgment until we have paid it off. And that's a problem because we can't pay it off on our own. So Jesus is really driving home this idea of judgment and of punishment. Not just human punishment and judgment, but divine judgment and punishment. And he can again put this under this category of you shall not murder. Now again, if you were a Pharisee at that time, you probably had dismissed you shall not murder. You thought, oh, I haven't really broken that command. I've never physically murdered someone. I'm not in danger of any judgment. But Jesus' point here is to find us all guilty of this command. That these Pharisees should realize that they have not done what the law really required in terms of loving their neighbor. That they have, even if they haven't physically murdered, that they've murdered in their heart. That they haven't extended peace and love to their neighbor as they ought. That they are guilty. That they're liable to judgment. Not just before men, but before God. Liable to the fires of hell. My friends, if you hear Jesus teaching in this passage today, and begin in your mind to think about how, yeah, that really applies to the Pharisees, but not so much to me. I urge you to not fall into the same trap as the Pharisees. I think you've missed the point if you somehow begin to think how you haven't really committed any of these things. I think as we read this, we should all feel at least a little bit singed, so to speak. This teaching should make us all examine our own record of righteousness and realize how we all have become liable to the fires of hell. That unless there is a way of salvation, we'll all be thrown into a prison of hell, a prison of torment, a prison of fire until we can pay off that last penny. And that is something we will never be able to do on our own. Don't write yourself out of this. See yourself in this story apart from that way of salvation. Because then is where it all comes back to Christ. This is where it all comes back to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We haven't had a righteousness that has exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Even if you've had a better righteousness than them, it's not a good enough righteousness. It's not a be perfect as your Father in heaven sort of righteousness. But think about Jesus, because he has had a better righteousness, a perfect righteousness, that divine righteousness. Think about how he has saved us, even in the terms of righteousness that he's described here today. He's the one who endured evil speech when all the people insulted him, all his opponents railed him with insults. He's the one who endured unjustified anger against him. They wronged him and they would not be reconciled to him. In fact, they took him to a court and found him liable to judgment when he was innocent. They took him to this corrupt court, found him guilty when it was really the other way around. And ultimately what happened? He was unjustly killed, murdered. All this he did without reviling in return, the scriptures tell us. All this he did us to take the initiative to reconcile us with God. Hopefully you see the point here. All the evils, all the sins mentioned here, Jesus bore them himself. He took on this kind of sinfulness of man. He experienced their evil, our evil. That's what he did ultimately on the cross. He took on our sin and bore its punishment. And he did it while at the same time living out perfect righteousness. He took on all the ways people broke the commandments, like this sixth commandment. He did it unto the death. And at the same time, he did not do any of the things forbidden by the sixth commandment. In fact, he actually did what was required of it. He sought reconciliation even when he wasn't the one who had done anything wrong. He did that out of love. The greatest love. Love to sinners. He became the gift at the altar which the Father does accept, so we could be made right with God. He bore all our sins at the cross. That's then how we can be saved. That's the only way we can be saved. Christ as mediator to bring reconciliation, so we won't be thrown into a Gehenna prison forever. Because we could never pay the last penny when it came to our debt with God, so he paid for it. He did not seek our death, he sought our life. Eternal life. That's his love and grace. If you've turned from your life of unrighteousness and put your faith in this grace of Christ, you are saved. You are no longer then in danger of the judgment. You're no longer liable in that regard because you've been saved. As a free gift, nothing you've earned. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. I hope you're encouraged when you're reminded of the gospel again. Well, as Christians then, be reminded of this forgiveness, it would be so easy then to head out today and go back into the mode of thinking, you know what, things like unjustified anger, careless insults really aren't that big of a deal. It would be too easy for us to then walk out into the world with that kind of Pharisaical attitude. Not that you're at all thinking your righteousness is what gets you into heaven, but it's so easy to fall into the sort of, these sins aren't that bad sort of thinking. That these sins are really not that big of a deal. We probably have that attitude because these are the sins we commit most often. It's easy to want to excuse yourself on sins you commit very frequently. But Jesus says, his kingdom ethics put these sins under the command of you shall not murder, and he's decided to talk about them under that heading to make sure we understand how serious he thinks they really are. To help us to realize how much he hates these kinds of sins. The fact that we are saved by grace in the most radical way should not mean that we disregard the seriousness of these sins. It should actually heighten our perspective of the sinfulness of such sin. Because we've been guilty of breaking these so much, because we've been forgiven so much, that we should all the more, when we see these things come up within us, hate that. Hate the unjustified anger when we see it bubbling up inside us. Hate the word you just spit out that you can't grab back. This is part of that sanctification that God's doing in our hearts. To make us really see righteousness according to his standard. To be able to really hunger and thirst for righteousness in the full. Again, not to earn our way into heaven. But because we've been saved, we have a new perspective on righteousness. To really begin to grow in zeal for living the way God calls us to live. Pray for such righteousness. Pray for the grace to grow you in such righteousness. pray that you will love all the more. And that when you hurt one of your friends or neighbors, that you would go try to make things right, reconcile with them, pursue peace with all men. Why? Because you know Christ, and He knows you, and He lives inside you. His Spirit is at work to grow us in this kind of love, this kind of righteousness. Praise be to God. Let's pray.